Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we have the first of miracles where Jesus changes water into wine. And the evangelist John, at the end of today's account, gives us this really great summary of what is happening in this miracle. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John lets us know right at the end there that Jesus gave this sign to his disciples, and that in this sign he strengthened and encouraged their faith. He manifested his glory. That is, he revealed or showed off who he truly was so that his disciples could have confidence in him. Now the word manifest there in the Greek is actually the word epiphanerao, which is the word that we get epiphany. That's the season we're celebrating, right? Epiphany. So it's not really surprising that this account is one of the major backbones of our celebration of Epiphany. We have various miracles that we kind of talk about during Epiphany and some other things as well, but four of the major events that we cover almost every year would be the story of the Magi, Jesus' baptism. At the end of Epiphany, of course, we have Mount of Transfiguration, and then here, Jesus changing water into wine. It's the beginning of this miracle where Jesus shows his power and that he is true God. But we have to be a little bit careful because we know from Scripture that miracles like this one do not create faith. In the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, that's shown very clearly that even though all the people shouted when they saw the fire come down from heaven and said, "The Lord, he is God," the next day they were back to life as normal. They were back to worshiping Baal. They were back to listening to Jezebel and doing what she wanted instead of following the word of the Lord. So miracles like this don't create faith. That is, they don't change hearts. That's what God really wants, isn't it? He wants that repentance, that change of heart. And although miracles are kind of great at grabbing people's attention, they don't change the heart. That's why Jesus tells us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And Jesus also tells us in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So miracles, including the one before us, Jesus changed water into wine, aren't going to change people's hearts. But what they do is grab that attention so that maybe people are like, this guy just changed water into wine. Maybe we should read up more about him. Maybe we should look more into him. Maybe we should hear what he has to say. And what they also do, and this is John's point in our gospel, is to strengthen the faith of those who know Jesus as the Christ. And so the disciples believed in him. Now, this isn't the first time that they acknowledged him as the Christ. We see that in John chapter 1 already, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, truly you are the Son of God." And Philip comes to find Nathanael and says, "We have found him whom the Scriptures speak of." And so the disciples had already acknowledged him as the Messiah, but now their faith is strengthened as they see his glory manifest, as they see his power. So we come today also. We come today as those who already know Jesus as the Christ, and we come with the disciples to see this power, this glory of Christ as he changes water into wine, and to have our faith strengthened, and to know not only his power, but the abundance of his blessings in our own life. We're going to start with verses 1 to 5. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So kids, what do you think would happen if you called your mother woman? I don't suggest trying it. I'm not giving you a suggestion. I don't think even most of the husbands could, in the congregation, could get away with that, although you might be able to make it sound like an endearment or a joke or something like that. This sounds, when Jesus refers to his mother as woman, it sounds very dismissive and disrespectful in the English. Now, actually, in the Greek, that's not necessarily true. The same word here that Jesus uses, gune, woman, is used in other places in contexts where it's clearly an endearment. And so that by itself might, you could say, well, maybe he's using it as a term of endearment here. However, even if you take that word woman out of Jesus' response, it still sounds dismissive, right? It still sounds like he's telling his mother, no, you shouldn't bother me with things like that. I have nothing to do with that. What are you doing here? Which leads to a lot of speculation. Since the time that John wrote this gospel, maybe not right away, because John was there to maybe explain it, but very soon afterwards, you can go back through the chronicles and the sermons of Christian pastors throughout the ages, and there's quite a bit of speculation as to why. Why does Jesus say no to Mary, or seem to say no to her, and then turn around and do the miracle anyway? Why does he tell her no, and then Mary says to the servant, whatever he does, do. Whatever he says to you, do. Well, we could speculate, but we really don't need to. The only explanation that we really need, and it doesn't explain everything, it doesn't explain all the interplay between Jesus and Mary, but it explains what we need to know. The only explanation that we really need is the one that Jesus gives. My hour has not yet come. And that's really what we need to focus on. In response to Mary's request, Jesus doesn't actually tell her no. What he tells her is, this is not what I came to do. What he tells her is to look beyond the immediate concern of a wedding to the far greater concern of the cross. In the Gospel of John, John starts, this is chapter 2, this is almost the beginning, not quite the beginning, but almost the beginning of the Gospel of John. And we have this statement that Jesus makes here, my hour has not yet come. And then this statement in various forms is repeated throughout the gospel. It's actually repeated 8 times in various forms throughout the Gospel of John. His hour had not yet come. This hour had not yet come. And so John is drawing us through his gospel. He's constantly reminding us Jesus' hour, his true hour, the thing he actually came to do, the most important part of his work is still coming. Until finally you get to John chapter 17, and there you have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and the first thing he says in that prayer to his Father, John 17 verse 1, is, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. So John begins his gospel with, he manifested his glory in this miracle, but his hour had not yet come. And then he draws us through his gospel to this final hour, this hour that Jesus had come to do, in which he is glorified. It's not that Jesus isn't glorified in the miracle, but John is reminding us that there is a far greater glory to come. That this is only a small reflection of what truly Jesus came to do. My true glory is not changing water into wine, but grace and forgiveness that I will give to you when I die for your sins. Last week, when we were talking about the baptism of Jesus, we were reminded that Jesus did not come down to earth in order to give us something to do for him. He was not baptized in order to say, here's a ritual that you can do, and if you do this, I'll be pleased with you. Jesus came down to earth in order to give us his gifts freely. And then that's what he does in baptism. He gives us something. He doesn't ask us to do something for him. Similarly, in our account this morning, we are reminded that Jesus did not come to fill our goblets with wine and our tables with food. He came to die on the cross for our sins. And that's certainly a lesson that we ought to take to heart, a reminder that we need to carry with us that Jesus came not to fill us with the good things of this earth, but to fill us with the good things of heaven. That being said, and Jesus making that point, he does, however, continue on to change the water into wine, to give his blessing and to give it abundantly. This does not undermine Jesus' cross and what he says about this is not yet my hour. It doesn't undermine or negate the miracle that we have before us today. It's not Jesus saying, well, I came to die on the cross, so I'm not going to worry about any of these earthly concerns. Instead, it manifests, it amplifies the miracle. If Jesus had come only to give us good times on this earth, that would be a pretty poor Savior. But our text is drawing us to understand that although Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, and because he came to die on the cross for our sins, with that forgiveness of sins, we also receive all the blessings of God, including food and drink, house and home, wife and spouse and family and children, and all the other good things of this earth. His hour had not yet come. This is not what he came to do, but because he came to die, he is also happy to fill us with all the blessings, and including those earthly blessings, which are on display in our text today. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us, therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Just as Jesus points us, he doesn't point us to ignore this miracle in favor of the cross, but he points us to see through this miracle to the greater thing underneath the cross that is to come. And in the same way, Paul is reminding us in 1 Corinthians to see through to all the blessings of God that we rejoice in, that we gladly receive from God and rejoice in, to see in them that cross and to look beyond them as we rejoice in them, to look beyond them to the fact that the greater truth that Jesus died for our sins. And so we receive God's gifts with blessing and with joy, knowing that we can rejoice in them because our sins are forgiven. And we continue with verses 6 to 8. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, and according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And so Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Jesus not only gives, but as we see clearly here, he gives in abundance. There were 12 water pots, there were 6 water pots, 6 water pots there, according to the manner of the purification, each contained 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So we're talking about 150 gallons of wine, something like 150 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine, even for a party. That's a lot of wine. And there are many people who kind of object at this point. And they say, that there's got to be a misunderstanding here. That can't really be what Jesus meant. Maybe it was just like mostly water, but just kind of tasted like wine. Because if Jesus actually gave 150 gallons of wine, he would be tempting people to sin. He would be encouraging drunkenness. Well, that can't be right. That can't be what Jesus is doing here. But there's there's two major problems with that view here. And the first is simply that it's contradicting Scripture, right? The Scripture clearly says that's exactly what Jesus did. He changed 150 gallons of water into wine and blessed the marriage feast with it. But the second problem with that kind of thinking is that it blames God for man's sinfulness. It's saying, well, God, you shouldn't be so generous to us, so then we won't abuse your gifts. God is always excessive. He is always abundant with his blessing. We see that over and over again in Scripture, the abundant blessing that God has poured out upon us. We saw it in our Scripture readings from 1 Corinthians, the abundance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has poured out upon his people and his congregation. And man's response to God's abundance is often, maybe not quite always, but often, to abuse God's abundance. Well, that's not God's fault. It's man's sin. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:12. I'm getting 6 and 12 mixed up this morning for some reason. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. In Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit. God is excessive in his earthly gifts, which he gives to us, and even more so in his heavenly spiritual gifts, which he pours out upon us, especially the forgiveness of sins. Think of how many different ways the Bible describes the excessiveness of God's forgiveness. One, we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning. Another is Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So you think of a line going east and a line going west, and how far away those lines end up, which is infinitely far away, of course. I mean, if you think of them going around the globe, they kind of meet up again, but that's not really God's point in the Bible, right? They're just going off in opposite directions there forever, and so God has removed our sin infinitely from us. Or we can think of the parable of the unforgiving servant, and that's one of the most striking of God's explanation of forgiveness. There, the man who owes the king a debt, Jesus says, owes him 10,000 talents, which in today's money is something like $13.2 billion. And God forgives, well, the king, which is representing God in the parable, forgives the whole thing without even questioning. He just flat out forgives it. God is excessive. He is overly abundant in his gifts, especially in his gifts of his grace and his forgiveness that he gives to us. And yet, what do we do with God's excessiveness? Well, very often we take that excessiveness of God and we use it as an excuse to continue in our sin. We say, well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I don't really need to change. I don't really need to worry that much about my sin. I can just keep on going. Paul reminds us in Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Jesus is excessive in his gift here to the wedding. He shows his glory, not only in the miracle, but in giving this excessive, this abundant amount and the best quality. He's excessive, he's abundant in his gifts here as a reminder of his excessive grace, which is to come on the cross. We should not abuse or make light of this, but rejoice in his gifts and use them wisely. We'll finish with verses 9 to 11. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' glory is manifest in this first miracle. He changes water into wine, and in so doing, he calls us to look and to see in this miracle not only abundance of the earthly gifts that he has given to us, but also the greater abundance of his grace that is to come on the cross. He does it in great abundance and in the best quality. But the true glory of Christ is not the abundance of wine, but the abundance and quality of his mercy. This was not his hour. This was only a glimpse of the hour which was to come. And it is through the message of the cross, not the message of water turned into wine, that the Father draws us to Christ, teaches us to rejoice in his forgiveness, and changes our hearts from hearts that seek our own interests and our own selfish sinfulness to hearts that rejoice in his love and his forgiveness. But even in this small miracle, we see that same abundance, and our strength is confirmed and strengthened, knowing that just as he has provided for our heavenly needs, so he is also more than willing to provide also for our earthly needs, and indeed every good thing. Here we have this wonderful reminder that because he died for our sins, we can also rejoice in all his blessings. Psalm 95. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.